This is the Word of God found in Psalm 56, reading all 13 verses. Psalm number 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. O Thou Most High, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? There's a preface to this psalm. We find out who wrote it and on what occasion. Perhaps your Bible is printed with that above verse 1. It says, to the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, Mishtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. If you want to read about when the Philistines took David in Gath, go read 1 Samuel chapter 21. But give me just a few minutes to set this in history. This, of course, is after creation, after the fall of man, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after Jacob's name was changed to Israel, who God gave 12 sons and one daughter. It's after some of his sons sold his favorite son, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. Joseph went from slave to prisoner to forgotten prisoner to the ruler of Egypt to save Egypt and the surrounding lands, and in particular his own family, from starvation by famine. So during that famine, the family of Jacob, that is the family of Israel, moved down into Egypt, 70 souls, and there they became a great nation. But in fear, the Egyptians enslaved them. They spent many years in bitter bondage and slavery. And in the fullness of time, God sent Moses to lead them to freedom. They went out on Passover night. God parted the Red Sea. He fed them by manna from on high, and he made bitter water sweet. Twice he called water from the rock and led them to Mount Sinai, where he gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments and the law by which they were to be governed and by which they were to worship. And they built the tabernacle and there consecrated the priests unto God. And after a little over a year at Mount Sinai, God led them forth by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night to the promised land, where they would not enter the promised land of Canaan because of unbelief. And so in chastisement, God had them wander 40 years in the wilderness, and they came back to the promised land. God gave them victory over the Canaanites east of Jordan, where Moses, after these victories, finally at the bidding of God, went up on the mountain to overlook the land of Canaan, and then he died and was gathered unto his people. God gave the leadership of Israel to Joshua, whose name in the New Testament, by the way, is Jesus, and he was blessed to lead the children of Israel. God parted the waters of Jordan. They marched dry shod into Canaan, and in several years' time, they had taken the land of Canaan. After the generation that served under Joshua passed away, the children of Israel forgot God somewhat. God sent them nations around about to oppress them for a periods of time in order to teach them that they needed the Lord. When they would cry out to God, God would give them a judge. And the judge would lead them to freedom and lead them back into the ways of God. The first judge was Othniel, then Ehud, Barak, Deborah. There were many judges you've heard of, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. There's a bunch of judges you may not have heard of listed in the Bible, Shamgar, Abdon, Tola, Jair. These men were given by God in order to lead Israel for a period of time. It was not hereditary. It was not a king. It was a leader that God gave to suit the needs of that time. The second to the last judge of Israel was also the high priest. His name was Eli. And he died when the ark of God was captured. And the last and final judge of Israel was a good man who was a judge as well as a priest. His name was Samuel, for whom the book of Samuel is named. And Samuel led Israel to victory and led them to the service of God again. But in the days of Samuel, when he grew old, Israel cried out for a king. They wanted a king so that they could be like other nations and so that the king could fight their battles for them. Beware when you ask for a government to be like other nations or for the government to do things that you ought to do for yourself. But that's what happened in Israel in that day. And God said to Samuel, listen to their cry and anoint them a king. And so King Saul was chosen. He was head and shoulders above all the people. And he started out good as a king, humble, small in his own sight. But later he turned from this and became proud and willful and turned from God, and God told him that he would take the kingdom from his household and give it to a man after his own heart. And in 1 Samuel 16, we read about the prophet Samuel, who was no longer the judge. He went with a cruse of oil in order to anoint a king, and the king turned out to be the youngest son of a man named Jesse who lived in Bethlehem, and this son's name was David. He was just a boy. And so he was anointed to be king, and after being anointed, he went right back to his normal job, keeping his father's sheep. Now, while he kept his father's sheep, there's some dangerous things that happened to him. A lion and a bear came out to get lamb from the flock, and David was responsible for that flock. So he went out and faced the bear, and then on the other occasion, he faced the lion, and he smote the lion and took the lamb. And so David knew what it was to be afraid. Later on, when he was still a lad, but somewhat older, he went to see how his brothers were doing in battle. They fought in the army of the Israelites against the Philistines, and out stepped Goliath. And you know what happened between David and Goliath. David, trusting in God, went forth to meet that giant and slew him with a stone and with a sling. So David became famous in Israel as a result. And King Saul would not let him go home to his dad anymore. He kept him there and made him a captain over 1,000. And David behaved himself wisely, went out and came in before the people, turned out to be a good officer for such a young man. And Saul grew increasingly jealous of the success of this young man, David. So jealous that at one time he threw a javelin at him trying to kill David, and David avoided the javelin and continued serving. Saul then thought, well, the way I'll get rid of David is I will give him a dangerous task to face in order to marry one of my daughters. And David faced that task and did it successfully and married the daughter of Saul. So now, not only is he a hero, not only is he an officer in the armies of Israel whose name was much set by, he was also the son-in-law of the king. Saul grew ever more jealous, and finally he just left off trying to be secretive about it and sent assassins to David's house where David lived with his daughter that he had married. And his daughter warned David and let him out of the house, and put an image, a bolster or something, in the bed so it looked like him. And the assassins came up and found that David was not there. David escaped to Samuel, the prophet, and the assassins came after him. And every time they would come near, the Spirit of God would cause them to go into a prophecy mode, and they weren't able to complete their assassination. One time Saul himself came with the assassins, and they couldn't assassinate David. David was so fearful that he knew that his life was in danger, and he spoke to Saul's son, Jonathan, who was a dear friend to him, and he says, "Jonathan, there's just a step between me and death. Your dad's trying to kill me." And Jonathan said, "Well, I haven't heard anything about this." And David said, "Of course you haven't. Of course you haven't. He knows that you love me, and that if you were to hear of it, you would tell me about it." And Jonathan said, "What do you want me to do?" David said, "It's the feast of the new moon coming up, and I should be there. I'm going to hide out. And when your dad remarks about my absence at his keeping the feast, then tell him that I went to a family feast that my brothers told me to come to in Bethlehem to keep the new moon. And if your dad takes that news all right, he's okay with that, well then maybe I'm not in as bad of trouble as I thought. But if he blows up, if he gets angry, then you can be sure he wants me dead." And so David hid out, and they made an agreement. If Saul were to take the news well, that Jonathan would come and shoot arrows and say, "The arrows are falling short," and David would know it's all right to come in. But if Jonathan went and said, "The arrows are past where you think they are," to his young lad that went to get the arrows, then David would know he had to flee. Jonathan went to the feast. David's seat was empty. First Saul thought, "I don't know why he's missing. Maybe he's unclean. He can't be at this part of the feast." Then later on, he couldn't hold it back any longer. He said, "Why is the son of Jesse not at this feast?" And Jonathan said, "Oh," he said, "give me leave," because he was supposed to go down and keep the feast with his family in Bethlehem. And Saul blew up. He called his son bad names and threw a javelin at Jonathan. Jonathan dodged it, and he was angry and ashamed, and he went out in the field. And there David was hiding. Jonathan shot his arrows and told the young boy that went. He said, "The arrows are past where you are." So the little boy got the arrows and brought them to Jonathan. And Jonathan said, "Here, take the arrows and bow back to where they're stowed." And so then they were alone. And David came out of hiding. And they embraced each other. And David swore that he would never do harm, but he would keep the family of Jonathan and protect them. And David went on the run. He stopped and got some bread from the tabernacle. And he asked if they had a weapon, because he had to leave so quick he had no weapon. And the priest said, "Well, all that's here is the sword of Goliath, whom you slew. But you know, it's here." And David said, "Well, give me that. There's none like that sword." So he took the sword of Goliath and bread, and he went into fleeing, and then finally decided he had to flee out of Israel, and he went into the Philistine country, into the town of Gath. Well, Gath's the town that Goliath came from. He was called Goliath of Gath. And people began to recognize David. And they were saying, "Wait a minute, isn't this David who slew Goliath?" That was probably many years before, but some of them recognized him. And they even reported this to the king, King Achish, or Abimelech, of Gath there, and said, this is David. He's the one that killed Goliath. David knew he was in trouble, and so he began to act as if he had lost his mind, as if he were lunatic. And he began to scratch on the door jamb and to let his spit run down into his beard and act mad. And finally the king said, "Get him out of here. I don't want somebody that's a lunatic around me in my city. Get rid of him." And so finally they cast David out of the city of Gath, and David made it back into Israel, into hiding from Saul. When they took David in Gath and said, "Is not this the one who slew Goliath?" God, the Holy Spirit, inspired David to write a song. And the song he wrote is the one we just read. Here's David, he's young, he's on the run, he's been recognized by the Philistines have taken him, he's in danger, and the Spirit of God causes him to write a song, and here's the song he writes. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. David is just, by the Spirit of God, praying for God's mercy. You know, that's what I need, is mercy. Amen. You've probably heard it said before, grace is when you get good things that you don't deserve. And mercy is when you escape bad things that you do deserve. Let me tell you what I deserve. For my sins, I deserve the lake of fire and everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And anything I receive in this life or the next, short of the lake of fire, is God's mercy. But here's the good news. I don't deserve it, but I believe I have received so much of God's mercy. And here's a comforting word in the Scripture. God's mercy endureth forever. Forever. His mercy, that is, not receiving bad things that I do deserve, that lasts forever. And so he's praying for God's mercy. Why for his mercy on this instance? For man would swallow me up, he fighting daily oppresseth me. Does it seem to you, especially if you frequent social media, that man is fighting daily? It amazes me sometimes. I can read a little article or a post or something, and the comments that come after that are so ugly. They're so mean. People are trying to swallow one another up. They're trying to get them canceled. They're trying to get them out of their jobs. They're trying to make them feel foolish. They're trying to make them feel evil. There's so little forgiveness, accommodation, courtesy. It's the nature of the culture as it abandons Christianity in the Bible. It goes more to what man is like by nature in the flesh. Left to his own desires, man becomes more than discourteous. He becomes mean. And so we see it in our society today, at society at large. We can see it in our own friends and family. Many times relationships among friends or family are not what you would like them to be because of the fallenness of the flesh. Man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. You ever had it when your mom and dad were arguing or your brother and sister were arguing or something and it was just oppressive to you? It just weighed you down. It seemed like sometimes it would swallow you up. You need God's mercy. Praying for God's mercy. And then verse 2 says, mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Let me tell you something, child of God. Those of you who are blessed to believe in Jesus Christ, those of you that are blessed to have real love in your heart, you're a child of God, and you probably face a lot of enemies in this world that are human beings, because the Scripture tells us, yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. So you probably face that. But even if every human being on earth just got along with you fine, there is still a host of unclean spirits. You know, when Satan fell, as described in Revelation chapter 12, he took a third of the stars of heaven, representing angels, and they were confined to the earth because they lost the battle. And here in the earth, they're known as unclean spirits. In the Gospels, we read about the affliction of unclean spirits that many people suffered great things from. There are still such creatures in the earth today. Their time is limited. Their days are numbered. But they still come upon God's children because they cannot face God. So they come. It's almost like a bully who, finding out that he can't beat up a man, picks on his child. That's what these unclean spirits are like. And even if every human being on the earth were your friend, you would still find that they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when there's many that fight against you? Some are in the flesh, they're humans. Some are in spirit, they're unclean spirits. Some are human beings that are being driven by unclean spirits. What are you going to do? What David says in verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. The best thing you can do is call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Call out loud on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be merciful unto me, Lord Jesus Christ. Call out loud, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now we come upon a theme in this psalm. Verse 3 says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. In verse 11, in God have I put my trust. So three times within this psalm, the Holy Spirit inspires David to say that he will put his trust in God. Do you know, according to scriptural language, you don't place your faith in God. There's no place in the scripture where it says, put your faith in this or put your faith in that. Because faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, that God gives you when you're born again. And so faith comes from God, and faith is always in God. And the way you get faith is not by choosing to have it. It's not by being born as a human being. That's not how you get faith. Faith, being a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22, is something that your spirit bears as a fruit when you are born of the Holy Spirit. So by the time anybody has real faith, they've already been regenerated. They're a child of God that's been chosen, redeemed, born again. That's why they have faith. You don't get born again because you have faith. You have faith because you've been born again. And that faith comes from God, and it is always in God. So you don't run into a scripture that says, put your faith in God. Now, Christ himself says to his disciples, have faith in God. You know, you've got it. Make sure that you are glad about the possession of faith and that you use that to believe. That's how you exercise faith, by believing what God says. Another way you exercise the faith God has given you is by putting, this is something you can do, putting your trust in God. It is better to trust in God than to trust in princes. It is better to put your trust in God than to place trust in men. It's something that you do. As a matter of fact, it's a use of your faith. You use your faith, which is in God, to put your trust in God and believe in God's word. And that's what David said he was going to do with all these enemies that were against him. He was going to trust in God. What time he was afraid. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now I want to call something to your attention. I want you to listen real closely to this. David didn't say, God, I have so much faith and I have so much trust that I never get afraid. He didn't say that. You know, I think sometimes maybe that's what that others may want you to believe, is that if you had enough faith and that you had enough trust, you would just never be afraid at all. But that wasn't David's experience, was it? He didn't say, I trust in thee so much, O Lord, I never get afraid. He said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So notice, he's not using trust in order to prevent being afraid. He's using being afraid as the occasion to remind him to trust in God. Because think of David's situation. He's faced a lion. He's faced a bear. He's faced a giant. He's faced the king. He's fled from Israel. He's escaped to the city of the Philistines, Gath. And now the Philistines have taken him in Gath. He's an outlaw in Israel. And he's recognized in the land of the Philistines. Do you think you would be afraid in that situation? If I just come from fighting a lion, fighting a bear, fighting a giant, the king is trying to kill me, I escape into an enemy country and they recognize me as an enemy. I think that's a justifiable time to be afraid, isn't it? But he didn't say, what time I am afraid, I will freeze. He didn't say, what time I'm afraid, I will panic. He didn't say, what time I'm afraid, I'll try to gather as many allies as I can get. He said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. When you are afraid, not if you're afraid, because I think that's the common human experience. When you are afraid, use that as a reminder to deliberately, in that time of fear, put your trust in God. And see what happens. And I want to comfort you this way too. Notice the first two words of that verse. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time? What is the limitation of your fear? Your fear is confined to time. When you're at home with the Lord, fear is gone. Fear, like sin and disappointment, guilt and shame and trouble, dissension, discouragement, all of that is gone, as well as fear. You know, that we sing a song, there'll be no tears up in heaven. Beautiful city above. We could sing that there will be no sin up in heaven. There will be no guilt up in heaven. But here's the one I particularly want to concentrate on. There will be no fear up in heaven. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. What time you are afraid, put your trust in God. And God, what he does, is begin to increase the fear of the Lord and decrease the fear of what flesh can do unto you. If your fear of God is going up, that's a good thing. That's the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But one good thing about an increase of the fear of the Lord is it's accompanied by a decrease in the fear of man. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. That means every day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. You can see it in online conversations. Now, not only do people twist one another's meaning or the intent of their words, we see people actually taking something someone else said and repeating it falsely, using different words or a different order, or taking it out of context, or actually taking words out of it. This is what David was experiencing. Every day they twist my words. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. He's asking for God to undertake and help him in the presence of his enemies. This is the same David who wrote by inspiration of the same Holy Spirit that said, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. So he's asking God to do that again. Lord, help me. Protect me from mine enemies. Prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. You know, as long as you live in this world, you're in the presence of your enemies. When you ask God to send his word and help it to feed your soul, he's preparing a table for you in the presence of your enemies. So he's asking God in his time of fear to do this again. Then there's a strange expression in verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Does it comfort you somewhat to know that this hero that faced a lion, that faced a bear, that faced a giant, that faced a king, that faced the Philistines, does it comfort you to know that he cried? Because he did. He did. And he says, God, I know my tears are in your book. That is, God, I know you're taking note. You're seeing my tears. You're remembering my tears. You're recording my tears. But Lord, would you take my tears and put them in your bottle? What in the world? What's a bottle? Well, I tell you what it makes me think of. In the New Testament, Mark chapter 2, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, why is it that your disciples fast not when the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John fast? And the Lord said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Basically saying, can my disciples fast while I, who am the bridegroom, am present with them? He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and in those days they shall fast. So I want you to see the context there. The people are coming to the Lord and say, why is your disciples' method of life, the way they worship, why is the way they worship different from the way the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees worship? Why is there this different practice of worship? And the Lord said, well, the reason they're not fasting now is because the bridegroom's with them. But one day the bridegroom won't be with them. They'll fast in those days. He says, but no man takes a new patch, a new piece of garment, and uses it to repair an old garment. He says, else the fabric is torn and the rent is made worse. That is, if you take an old pair of blue jeans and you sew a brand new piece of denim patch on it and then you wash them, that new denim's going to draw up and the old blue jeans are not, and it's going to cause it to be more likely to tear than before. And then he gave this example, and he says, no man puts new wine in old bottles, lest the bottle burst, be rent, be torn, and both the bottle and the wine is lost. Now remember what the Lord was talking about. He was talking about the way of worship. The Pharisees and the disciples of John worship one way. Your disciples, Jesus Christ, worship another way. And the Lord says the reason they worship differently is because there's some new wine coming. There's something new that's being sent in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. And there's something that's going to be revealed that the prophets have written about but never seen before. It's going to be new wine. And you don't take that and put it right into the old pattern of worship with the tabernacle and the temple and all of that, because this is going to be a new revelation and it needs to be in a new practice of worship. That's why we try to worship according to the New Testament. He says, because if you put new wine in old bottles, new wine's still fermenting. It's still giving off gas. It's going to expand. It's going to break the bottle. It's going to tear the skin of the bottle or burst the glass of the bottle. He says, you've got to put new wine in new bottles. And then they're both preserved. I said all this to prove this. The bottle represents the worship of God as given by God. David is saying, these tears, Lord, that you see and hear and remember, when I cry, when I suffer, let it be in worship to you. Let it be in worship to God, and let my tears be even in the house of worship of God. David was always concerned about getting the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, building a house for God. When God said, no, you won't do that, your son will, he said, well, then I'll prepare. I'll gather treasure. I'll gather materials. There, I'm going to make the effort. I'm going to shed the sweat. I'm going to shed the tears for the worship of God. Lord, put my tears into your bottle. Let my tears fall for your cause, your kingdom, your house, your worship. Verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. He says, I don't believe my prayers to help me in the face of my enemies will be in vain. God hears me. He's able to turn my enemies back. He says, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. There, in the midst of this trouble, being captured by the Philistines, David said, I'm asking for this help from my enemies. I'm afraid. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in You. But Lord, in You, even with these circumstances, I will praise Your word in You. How do you get to be in God? How do you get to be in Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Speaking of God Himself, here's another proof of how you get to be in God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, but of Him, now speaking about God, that's the context, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. How do you get to be in Christ Jesus? But of God are you in Christ Jesus. God chooses you in Christ Jesus. All that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out. So he says, in God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. There again, as his fear of God goes up, as his trust in God goes up, his fear of the flesh, his fear of man goes down. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. Lord, just as I hope my tears will fall and be put into your bottle, be put into your house of worship, I realize that I have sworn, I've made a promise to follow you, Lord. We've made promises to follow God as his disciples. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. Then the last verse says this, verse 13. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? What's a synonym for the word delivered? Somebody says
saved.
Saved. That's it. Delivered is synonymous, means the same thing as saved. So when we read, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? It's like reading, for thou hast saved my soul from death, wilt not thou save my feet from falling? What's the point? David is saying, God, you have saved me. Won't you save me? Now, he's not talking about save me again. He didn't say, thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my soul from death again? He's not asking for a repeat of a previous deliverance. He's recognizing that deliverance is intact. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. You have given me a deliverance. You have given me a salvation that is given already. Will you not deliver my feet from falling? That is, Lord, you've saved me from death. Won't you save me from stumbling, from falling? He has one kind of salvation. He's asking for another kind of salvation. He has salvation unto life. He's asking for salvation unto light. How do I know that? Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He has life. In fact, he's got everlasting life. He has life. He's asking for light. You know what the gospel does? 2 Timothy chapter 1. The gospel of the Lord brings life and immortality to light. And I want you to read what comes right before that, what Jesus Christ did before Paul mentions this life and immortality to light. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, talking about God, in verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." He's done that. Where did He do that? On the cross. Hanging on the cross. He abolished death. You say, well, people still physically die. Yes, but those that He died for don't die in trespasses and sins anymore, ever. All those for whom Jesus Christ died as He was hanging on that cross, dying physically, dying in trespasses and sins, forsaken by God the Father as He hung there in the darkness, He paid for their sins so completely that He abolished their death. Physical death now is asleep. But death in trespasses and sins has been abolished by Jesus Christ. At what point historically was it abolished? Can we denote a time when that death was abolished? Yes, we can. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ said three words. What are they? It is finished. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right. Jesus Christ has successfully brought about one deliverance, one salvation. It cannot be taken away from. You know what that salvation is? Salvation of all His people unto eternal life. He has saved their souls from death. He has abolished death for every one of His children. Yes, our bodies give up and die after old age or injury or sickness. Yes, they do. They're buried. But I want you to know, for a child of God, the minute he closes his eyes in that physical death, he opens his eyes in the presence of the Lord, just like the thief on the cross who said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus Christ said, "Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." He had abolished death for that old thief. When he cried, "It is finished," I don't know if the thief was dead by that time or not, whether his legs were broken by the soldiers, I don't know, or whether his death would be in a few minutes, but I do know this. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," that thief's death was abolished. It was abolished. And the Lord gave him a little short condensed version of the gospel. "Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Oh, in the midst of that darkness, can't you imagine what a light that was to that soul, to the soul of that thief? He said, "I'm going to be with him in paradise." Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? "For thou hast delivered my soul from death." David said, "You've done it, Lord. It's a done deal. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Here's David. The Philistines have taken him in Gath. He knows the Lord has already delivered his soul from death. He said, "But now, Lord, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And here's my request. You've delivered my soul from death. Will you not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Now, if I move over to Psalm 116, there's something remarkably similar to that. The psalmist there says in verses 8 and 9, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." You see, this answer to David's prayers, God has delivered his soul from death. He had already done that in Psalm 56. But he now has delivered his eyes from tears. which David wanted to be put in his Bible, and my feet from falling, that was the request at the end of the psalm. And so there he's got the light, but the light shines upon a land. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. There's a land to walk in. I do believe it's the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when somebody sees the true light of the gospel, that light not only shines upon the great victory of the cross, I think it shines upon a land of rest in the church. Oh, the people that enter that land of rest, does that mean their problems are over and their trials are finished? It means it just as much as when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan into Canaan, that the promised land meant they could immediately settle down. No, they had to go in prepared to fight. But every battle they engaged in, the Lord gave them victory. Because that was the promised land. There is a land of the living. Those whom God has saved their souls from death and have a hope in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. There's a light for you. Life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. There's a land for you. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, thank you for hearing our cries and for having mercy upon us. We pray, Father, that what time we are afraid, we will trust in you. Lord, we don't even ask to be living a life here in this world without fear. It's just part of living here. Lord, help that be a reminder. When fear comes upon us, when we're afraid, let us use that as a reminder and an occasion to deliberately exercise the faith you've given us by grace and trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to call upon His name. Help us to call upon His name for one another, O God. Help us to keep our commitments unto Thee, Lord. Help us, dear God, to follow Thy footsteps and to look into Thy Word and be people who hear from Thee in Thy Word, and who talk to Thee by prayer. O Lord, forgive us our sins. Bless those that lead this nation and the nations of the world, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Bless each one who's gathered here and those who are watching. Bless them and their families, Lord. And as they encounter times of fear, help them to trust in Thee. And then bless us, Lord, to know the peace that passes understanding. O God, Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon Thee, for he trusteth in Thee. Help our trust in Thee to grow, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.